Who are you? That's such an important question to be able to answer because it's usually not as simple as it seems. And the answer will actually mark the trajectory of your life. At the end of the day, ultimately, who are you? One thing I'm not is a tweeter. I've only tweeted once in my life, and that was 8 years ago, to respond to my friend Patty Brown, who was welcoming me to the Twitterverse. Nope, the last thing the world needs is me expressing opinions in Twitter form. I doubt it would end well if I proceeded down that particular path. But I do take some delight in Twitter reading, largely for entertainment. And one of the threads that I subscribe to is something called Very British Problems. And I find it amusing because it speaks to me of something about the way that I'm wired. As many of you well know by now, I was born in England, but we came to Canada when I was 4. So obviously Canada's home, Canada's my country, and there's no doubt about that. But I was raised by English parents, and so when I say I'm an English Canadian, it doesn't simply reference the language I speak. For better or for worse, I'm an English Canadian. And lots of hyphens there. And we all swim in a sea of culture and an assortment of givens and assumptions and ways of being, often without fully seeing it. And so I know that there's a whole lot of culture and ways of being that we're quietly and unobtrusively downloaded into me over the years. And some of it is just strangely British. And no, not everyone with this heritage is this way. There are indeed terrible dangers in generalization, but if you've got eyes to see, you'll eventually see some strong trends. You'll likely glimpse some commonalities if you're paying attention. For example, obsession with the weather is one of those peculiarities. I have a weather app on my phone, and I consult it constantly when I could just look outside the door. And I find I could chat about the weather, usually with deep suspicion, because it's always just about to rain. But I can chat about it forever. I've also noticed a part of me just automatically cues. I see a lineup, I want to join it. And you have to go to the back of the line because you do not dare jump your place in the queue because that would be morally wrong. Understatement is another feature. For example, if you hear a Brit say, "Ooh, you've caught a bit of sun," what that really means is you're bright red and you should seek medical attention for that burn. When you hear a person from the UK say, "It didn't quite go as planned," or "Yes, mistakes were made," that probably means that whatever it was turned out to be a complete and utter disaster. But you would never actually say that. You see, not unrelated is not wanting to offend. Another strange feature of being English. For example, if you find yourselves pretending to listen to someone's directions after repeatedly telling them that you're using Google Maps, but you listen anyway, you're experiencing a very British problem. And that's one mustn't offend, even at the cost of one's own comfort. At the end of an evening with friends, it can sound like this. "Well, I think we should start making a move." An hour passes. "Yes, we should really probably be heading off soon." Another hour later. "Anyway, thanks again for having us." It's almost dawn. I can still hear my dad saying, "Well, right then." Because we hate to be rude. Now, ask an English person how their day is going, and they will probably respond, "Not too bad." And that can mean anything from surprisingly well to "This is the worst day of my life." And see, that is actually the Brit trifecta. That's a combination of understatement, not wanting the questioner to experience any upset, and an aversion to talking about one's feelings. And I could go on. But I discovered that I've actually passed a bunch of these things on to my own children, and I didn't know I was doing it. It was our son Connell who first recommended this Twitter feed to me because he was painfully recognizing some of the peculiarities of British culture that were evident in his own life that he saw in mine and my parents. For example, one must never cause a scene. Connell dies, then draw attention to himself by causing a scene. Cultural differences are fascinating in that they can be rich and they can be fun, but they can also sometimes be barriers. It was interesting, last week, Chris Lemfers and I went to have a visit with Chief Michael Rakalma of the Qualicum First Nation, and we were most graciously received. And our hope in getting together was to find some ways to get to know one another more and hopefully just become better neighbors. And we had a good visit, and we found all sorts of places of commonality, and as, you know, as residents of the area, as parents, as three guys getting a bit older. And we also found some places of cultural difference and tried to understand one another within those differences. And it was quite interesting. It was quite neat. And so I find myself rather hopeful about growing that friendship. As I was reflecting on it the following day, I was also aware that on occasion, Chris and I stumble into differences. And we're both immigrants to this country. Chris's heritage is from Sri Lanka, and mine's English of the Liverpudlian subcategory. Please pray for me. And sometimes we get to explore our differences of heritage, and that's usually a pretty good thing. So who's your tribe? Who would you describe as your people? See, I have a hunch this is an important element in the growing interest in recent years in genealogical research. My dad did all sorts of investigation into our family history, and he's left me with charts and family trees that go back, at least in down one thread, some 500 years. And it's kind of cool. It's also a component of the current interest in DNA testing. Finding out who your people are, learning your roots, discovering where you come from. What's your tribe? Who are your people? Who are you? We keep trying to make the answer narrower and narrower, as specific as we can. And we see it here in all sorts of interesting ways. I alluded to this earlier. We have this strange phenomenon at St. Stephen's. We have 9 o'clock people and 11 o'clock people. And we sometimes identify with the worship service we normally attend, which is why today is a bit confused, because we're meeting at 10. Here today, everyone gets to be out of sorts. And the somewhat sad part for me in this is that for some of us, coming to the service just won't work. For some reason, they choose not to come. There are folk who so identify with one of the services that they actually choose not to be here. And I'm honestly not sure what to do with that. And yes, I know the service time does change our regular routine, and we do things a little bit differently. But I'm not convinced that such a strong identification with one service is necessarily a sign of good health. The irony being that those who might benefit from thinking about this, of course, are not here. What's your tribe? When the rubber hits the road, who are you? The Apostle Paul wrote a goodly number of letters to church communities around the Mediterranean during his ministry career. Of the ones we still have access to in the pages of the New Testament, and yes, we know that he wrote more than the letters that we can actually lay our hands on today. He made reference to them. In those letters, in the New Testament, the letter to the Galatians is probably first or second in the order of being written, probably produced in the early 50s, or even perhaps as late as the late 40s, or early as the late 40s in the first century, not two decades after the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul spent some time in the southern part of Galatia, well, I guess we call central Turkey today, and he was evangelizing and ministering there, and actually helped found some churches when he was on his first missionary trip. Now, sometime later, he'd heard some quite disturbing news. News that these churches were being influenced by some Christian teachers who were endangering the whole Christian project. Now, these teachers may have been Jewish Christians, or they may have been even non-Jewish Christians, but who'd come to believe that being a Christian also involved an embrace of some form of Pharisaic Judaism. And so they were demanding some observance of food laws and maintenance of the practice of circumcision and the keeping of the Sabbath in a most particular way. Essentially, they were requiring you to be a Jew to be a Christian. To make matters worse, these same teachers were also casting aspersions on Paul's teaching and apostleship. It was probably before his second missionary journey and also before the famous meeting in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 15, which was to try to finally put this contentious issue to bed. It was before those events that Paul sent this rather fiery and emotional letter to the congregations in Galatia. And in it, he defends his apostleship and the gospel he preached. And he claims that Jesus' death brought an end to the need for those particular religious observances. And he insists that the Holy Spirit actually brings about a righteousness that the law can't actually accomplish. The passage we heard this morning is amongst the most well-known portions, describing how the law had functioned in the same role as a slave who looked after a parent's children while the parents were away. Tom Wright actually uses the modern term babysitter to describe the law's role in his translation of this passage. It functioned as a babysitter. But then something new and utterly revolutionary happened. Jesus arrived. The situation on the ground now had radically changed, in that his arrival signified the end of that age and the move into adulthood. That had all happened in Christ. And now through baptism into Christ, people are clothed with Christ, wrapped in him, as it were. And as such, and now there's that really well-known and oft-quoted portion, there's no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free, no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And the section concludes with the assurance that since that you're now Christ's family, then you're considered a descendant of the famous Abraham. So now also heirs to the promises made through the covenant that Abraham had with God. So the family's now grafted together. Yeah, but what about my people? What about my tribe? Who are you? It's not easy being a hyphenated person. And yet we do it with some regularity. English Canadian, French Canadian, Aboriginal Canadian, Indo-Canadian, Chinese Canadian. You know that list. It goes on and on and on. I even get to encounter hyphenated Christians. As an evangelical Christian, as an Orthodox Christian, as a progressive Christian, as a gay Christian, as a conservative Christian, as a liberal Christian, and I've heard all these things and more on the floor of a good many church meetings over the years. And yes, it can be helpful to know where you are in the broad Christian map, I suppose, and there's surely nothing wrong with knowing one's roots, far from it. I mean, Paul is an absolutely wonderful example of this. I mean, Paul was a Jew to his dying day. Remember his cry from, it was recorded in Philippians chapter 3, it's his cry of the heart. And let me share from the message of that version of this passage. You know my pedigree, a legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting Christians, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book. I mean, Paul knew who he was. He knew where he came from, and he was really proud of it. But he goes on to say, now because he knew Christ, because of his newfound identity in Christ, those things are kind of, well, actually far, far down on the list of importance. So sure, there are cultural categories and identities, Jews and Greeks. And yes, there is social strata and there's differing identities there. And slaves are free in this case. Yes, there are sexual categories and identities, men and women. And if there were such a thing, then I have no doubt Paul would have added denominational categories and identities. The Baptists and Roman Catholics and Alliance and United, congregational identities, Knox and Grace and St. Stephen's, and perhaps even add such a thing as first and second service, who knows? But these categories exist, and they describe us, and they divide us, and they divide us. And because of that, Paul wanted that divided church in central Turkey to ask themselves who they really are. Paul declared that surpassing all categories to the point of making them, well, matters of interest, perhaps even matters of pride and celebration, ultimately secondary to whom they really are, which is a follower of the one from Nazareth, this Christ Jesus. So who are you? Amen.